Amen. Wow, that was just awesome. I hope you are listening carefully to the words of all three of those songs, because they are spiritual nourishment straight from the Word of God that will build us up and help us tackle the week to come. Especially that last one just really spoke to my heart. Fighting a battle you've already won. You know, I this has nothing to do with the message, but the Lord put it on my heart as I was back there listening and singing these songs. You know, in the circles that I run in, especially going way back into my academic days, there's this, I think it's kind of unfortunate and in some ways even embarrassing old argument that people make against worship songs that are repetitious. And you know, I was looking at a song just recently that repeated the same line 25 times. I'm talking repetition ad nauseum. And it's like you go, okay, we kind of get the point, right? You know what song that was?
What?
Psalm 136. Did you know repetition is of the Lord? God wants us to repeat things because it helps us remember. And especially back in the day before the printing press, before they had circulated copies of God's Word, they would repeat things all the time. I mean, you read through the Psalms, it's very repetitious. So I tell you, I chafe at people when they say, oh, we don't like to repeat. Well, then you don't like to read the Bible. You know, we repeat things because it helps us remember. In fact, we repeat things because it helps us remember to remember. And we want to remember what God's Word says. So I hope that, you know, just reminds you of why, you know, in the hymns, for example, even the old traditional hymns, which I love, you know, we sing the chorus after every verse. And if that song, like Just As I Am, has six verses, you're going to sing that chorus six times. That's pretty repetitious, right? So don't, you know, try to avoid it. Or if you hear somebody making the argument, I don't think we have this issue here, but people will say, I don't like those old 7-11 songs. You repeat the same verse seven times, you know, same seven words 11 times. Well, why not? That's what the Bible does. I think God's all for that. We need to be repetitious. So I hope that the next time you hear someone say that, you'll just try to gently remind them, hey, why do we repeat stuff? Because God wants us to remember who He is, remember His promises, remember that we're fighting a battle we've already won. So, well, today we pick up again with our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we took a break last week as we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. And we looked last week at John chapter 11, life, liberty, and the pursuit of holiness. But today, I want to begin by thinking about this question, what is a model citizen? You know, as we think about that question, many characteristics might come to mind. Honest, kind, law-abiding, helpful people. We might think of those qualities and others that would characterize a model citizen. It's kind of hard to narrow down the definition of a model citizen to a clear, succinct, you know, sentence. In fact, when you think about it, it really takes longer to define or describe a model citizen sometimes than it does to identify someone who is most definitely not a model citizen. You know, we can spot them in an instant, right? We see someone being just a real jerk. That's a biblical word, by the way. It means not a nice guy. And we go, well, they're not really much of a model citizen, right? It reminds me of this fellow in the next clip that I'm going to show you here. It's under the category of oldie but goodie. I had seen it before more than 10 years ago, but every time I see it, I just can't stop laughing. It really is funny. But this poor fellow in his sports car, let me set the stage for you. So these guys are skating, and they've got a buddy that's filming them as they're skating. And all of a sudden, at the intersection behind them, they hear a commotion, and it's this guy honking as a lady's trying to cross the street. So the camera turns and they watch what unfolds. And I think we will all agree that the guy in the car is not a model citizen. So let's watch this. I mean, you know, I think we could all sympathize with that precious woman. In fact, you know, in my mind, she's a hero, you know? It's like my heart cries out, good for you. We need more people like you to stand up to jerks like that, right? And maybe the world would be a better place. But one of the many things we learn about the young Christians at Thessalonica in Paul's first letter here is that they were model citizens. We've talked a lot in our previous weeks in this book about the qualities that they had that reflected spiritual maturity. Even though they were young believers, they were walking in the Spirit. They were, for the most part, really advancing in their faith. So since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in 1 Thessalonians, let me set the context for you once again. So it's the summer of 51 A.D. So remember, last week we celebrated the resurrection. We said that was 33 A.D. So if you do the math, the church is a little over 18 years old, right? So still in its infancy, but Paul is on his second missionary journey at this time in the summer of 51. He's with Silas and Timothy and others. He had visited Thessalonica 6 months previously, and now he finds himself in the city of Corinth, and it's from Corinth that he writes this letter back to these young Thessalonian believers. And I want to read the text. It's a short four verses here, and then we'll dive in and talk about what it means to be a model citizen. So Paul begins in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We talked about that concept of more and more a couple of weeks ago. We'll come back to it again here this morning. He said that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So I want us to point out four ways to be a model citizen. These are certainly not comprehensive. The Bible has many things that represent qualities of a spiritual life, a believer that's living the Spirit-filled life, following the Spirit, not the flesh. But here Paul gives us four more that really relate to interacting in society and in culture. So first of all, if you want to be a model citizen, love other Christians. Let's start there, right? I mean, love other Christians. The world is watching. And, you know, in our ministry, Wendy and I meet a lot of people over the years as we've crisscrossed the country. We had many one-on-one encounters, everything from conversations at the booth to conversations on stage after a message to dinner conversations at a restaurant with people, even just casual meetings at a restaurant or a gas station, or just as we're traveling, we meet people and they might see the placard on our car and say, "Oh, are you guys Christians? Or you have a ministry? Tell us about Not By Works." And conversations ensue. And so every now and then, Wendy and I will be talking and one of us will say, "You know, you remember that person that said this, or remember we met this person in, you know, North Carolina and we were talking about this, or do you remember when so-and-so was so nice to us?" And we might not even remember their name, but we remember that they encouraged us in some way. You know, in our experience, there are two kinds of people that sort of stand out in our memories. There are those, of course, who are especially loving and kind. And then, sadly, there's those who were mean or unkind. So we have a few of those memories. I'm sure we all do. In our experience, sadly, it's often those who are Christians who tend to be the most unkind. But the point is, you remember people who are loving in the body of Christ. And so Paul says here in verse 9, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, what's he talking about there? Well, God himself actually teaches us as believers by his Spirit to love one another. We could go to Ephesians chapter 1, where we learn that the moment a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again for our sins, as their personal Savior, at that instant you're born again, and the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives. Paul said in Ephesians 1:13, "Having believed," in the context of having believed the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, "we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He literally takes up residence. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we receive the Spirit of God the moment we are saved. And what does the Spirit do? Well, He prompts us to produce fruit of the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5. That fruit is love, right there at the beginning, and then joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, we talked last week about the pursuit of holiness and how the indwelling Holy Spirit guides and convicts every believer. And in this same passage in Galatians, Paul talks about that struggle that every believer has between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh represents our old nature before we were born again by faith. And Paul says that flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. In other words, lust is desire. So the desires of the Spirit conflict with the desires of the flesh. The things that we want to do in the flesh are not born out of the Spirit. They're born out of the old man. But if we're following the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, as Paul goes on to say in this passage, then the Spirit is never going to produce sinful behavior. The Spirit is never going to produce unrighteous behavior. So there's this struggle, and that really is what the Christian life comes down to, is who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to trust, right? Living a godly life, being a model citizen, is not about trying harder and performing better and, you know, keeping some kind of checklist. It's about recognizing who you are in Christ and listening to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit as He leads and guides you. And when you do, when you walk in the Spirit, you will produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. See, love should come naturally for believers. And what Paul was saying is love doesn't have to be taught. Love is not an acquired skill, right? If you're walking in the Spirit, if you're a child of God, then it ought to come naturally. And that's what Paul is really saying. Or he goes on to say that these Thessalonian believers were already demonstrating brotherly love toward other believers by the way they helped the needy Christians who lived in the province of Macedonia. We know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We won't take the time to go back and read it, but the Thessalonian believers responded to the plea to help others. And so Paul is now saying, look, you know, sort of good for you. Kudos. I don't have to tell you to be loving. God's already taught you to be loving because the Spirit of God is telling you that in your heart. And not only that, but you're already being loving toward others. But notice what he says here at the end. But we urge you, brethren there being an endearing term for other Christians, so brothers and sisters in Christ is the idea. We urge you that you increase more and more. Now, if you remember in our previous section of 1 Thessalonians 4, we talked about this word malon, and it means to increase more and more, to get even better. Although they were very healthy believers, there was always room for improvement. And so Paul's words were essentially encouragements to maintain and even extend the loving behavior that they had toward others. The more we show love for one another, the more we stop shooting our wounded or trying to tear one another down in Christianity or gossiping about one another, the more attractive we will look to a lost world. See? In fact, as we're going to see when we get to the end of this passage, verse 12, that's one of the key benefits or results of being a model citizen, is that it puts out a good testimony to those in the world around us, right? I'm sure you've had this experience too, but being in ministry, especially in itinerant ministry where we meet a lot of people in a lot of different contexts, multiple times I can remember talking to people who said either in their moment, maybe they're an unbeliever, we get venues where there are a lot of people that don't know the Lord coming. For example, this expo this coming Saturday in Elbert County, that's not a Christian event per se. It's put on by Christians, but there are a lot of people there that have, you know, products and resources and things to think about in terms of self-reliance that may or may not be believers. So you better believe I'm going to give a good, clear, strong gospel message in that moment. But there are plenty of contexts where people are unbelievers. And I've heard people say that are unbelievers or either maybe people who recently got saved, they'll say something like, you know, boy, I really struggled with coming to faith in Christ because I knew so-and-so who was a Christian or so-and-so claimed to be a Christian or this person he went to church all the time and said they were a Christian. But man, they were some of the meanest, ugliest, rudest people I've ever met, right? You know, it's famously been said there are two reasons people that are lost never get saved. This is anecdotal, not theological. But the two reasons people that aren't saved don't get saved. Number one, they've never met a Christian to share the gospel with them. Number two, they've met a Christian, right? I mean, that's sad but true, right? And obviously, I know theologically the Spirit of God is drawing all men to Christ, and we can't contravene the Lord's work in that regard. But it's very true that people are watching. And so if you want to be a model citizen, then love other Christians. Love is the preeminent quality. Remember the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? You often hear this read at weddings. Now abide, now remain these three qualities, faith, hope, and love. But notice Paul says the greatest of these is love. Love really does transcend it all. Why? Because God is love, right? And so if we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then we ought to love one another. It ought to flow naturally. And when it does, that's going to get people's attention, right? It's going to make us, not that we're trying to look good, but if we want to be a model citizen and we are Christians, which means Christ-like, which means we reflect His glory, we're supposed to be image bearers made in the image of God. As we follow the Spirit's indwelling leadership in our heart and express love toward each other, that's going to be a beautiful thing to behold. Nothing quite as beautiful as believers loving one another, right? Secondly, a model Christian leads a quiet life. Now, this is interesting. Leads a quiet life. Look at what Paul says in verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, Tom Constable puts it this way, a model citizen leads a restful, quiet life rather than a restless, frantic one. That's really the word picture that this word creates in the original text. You know, a model citizen is quiet and restful and peaceful, right? It is amazing how many problems being quiet will solve. You ever stop to think about that? Proverbs has an eloquent way of giving us life principles that stand the test of time. And one of those is Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is honorable for a man to stop striving. Why? Because any fool can start a quarrel, right? Any fool can start a quarrel. James, the Lord's brother, talks about the benefits of being swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think people in the church today really have lost sight of the biblical concept of wrath. The Bible speaks of three kinds of wrath. There's the wrath of God, there's the wrath of Satan, and they go head to head in Revelation. But there's also the wrath of man. And the wrath of man can have a negative, fleshly, counterproductive context, but it can also have a righteous context. We call it righteous indignation. The Bible calls it that. What James is talking here about is wrath that comes from the flesh. When you get angry in the flesh, that is not going to produce the righteousness of God. Remember, we've talked often about how as a believer, you are positionally righteous in Christ, but because of that flesh-spirit struggle, sometimes we don't produce that righteousness. We produce unrighteousness. We live in an ungodly way. That's the kind of wrath he's talking about here. When we don't listen, we get upset, we start reacting, and we get angry inappropriately, unnecessarily. Now, I think a concept that is also lost on the church today, you know, the unrighteous wrath, the kind of that James is talking about here, even if we aren't good at keeping it in check, we know about it, right? Everybody understands a temper. You know, we call it a temper, losing your temper, right? But a concept of the wrath of man that is woefully under-taught is righteous wrath. There is a proper place to be angry at sin in the right way. In the same way that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, same way that Jesus stood up to the Pharisees and Sadducees with their self-righteous piety and judgmentalism and sin and so forth. That's missing in the world today. I wrote an article yesterday. You can find it at notbyworks.org on our devotions page, and I called it A World Awash in Wickedness. And it just has been really on my heart the last few days, just how wicked this world is becoming and how silent the church is, right? I mean, people are just conditioned today to, you know, agree to disagree, right? We need more people willing to disagree to agree. We need people to stand up and say, you know what, that's just not right. And you can do it graciously. That's what it means to have righteous indignation, to do it not with, this attitude of a fleshly temper. But at the same time, we don't really understand the wrath of man in a righteous sense. God's wrath prophetically will find its culmination in the day of the Lord's wrath, the tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, when it all sort of comes to a head. Satan's wrath is being outpoured all the time, and he's going to manifest it in powerful ways through the false prophet and the Antichrist in the seven-year tribulation. But ultimately, it is God's righteousness that will win out. But Paul is talking here to the Thessalonians about leading a quiet life. He mentions this notion of quietness again in his second letter to them. And we're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians 3 a couple more times because it's interesting the parallels on this subject. But Paul says, now those who are such we command, and now he's talking here about those that weren't working. By the time he writes the second letter, some of these Thessalonian believers were slacking off a bit. And he says, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Lead a quiet life. Paul's first letter to Timothy, which he wrote near the end of his life, but he actually connects our ability to live a quiet and peaceable life to how much we pray for others. Watch this. This is really interesting. And that includes leaders, by the way. Paul says to Timothy, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, four different things. They're all related to prayer. So supplications is requests when you pray. Prayers just means talking to God in general. Intercessions is specifically praying for someone else, interceding on their behalf, another person. And then giving thanks, gratitude, thanksgiving is part of prayer. All of that, the idea is praying. And he says, I exhort that you do this for all men, for everybody, but notice also for kings and all who are in authority. The word authority here is not the usual word for authority in Greek. It means place of significance or prominence. Or, one lexicon said, it's those who are in a high status. So basically, pray for influential, important people. He mentions kings as well, so we know that part of this is people in political positions of leadership governmentally, but just anybody who is a prominent, influential, significant person, pray for them. Why? Well, we see the reason at the end here. This is one of those, what we call in Greek, a henna clause. The word that is the Greek word henna. If we were to transliterate it with English letters, it would be H-I-N-A, just like it sounds, henna. And a henna clause in Greek tells you why, or the benefit of, or the reason that you need to do the exhortation that the writer has just said. So we might translate it in order that, or so that. So why should we pray for others, including prominent people and leaders? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Interesting. Have you ever connected those two before? Are you having trouble finding peace and quiet and being restful and content? Well, when's the last time you prayed for prominent people in our country and in the world, for that matter? See, I think as we turn this stuff over to the Lord, it gives us less to talk about with other people. And this was really convicting to me this week because I'm just as guilty as anybody by nature of what we do as a ministry and traveling and speaking and doing all these radio and TV interviews. I'm constantly talking about the Yuval Noah Hararis and the Klaus Schwabs and the Joe Bidens and, you know, all the other clowns out there, right? But I think what Paul is saying here is if we'll spend more time talking to the Lord about these people and less time necessarily bemoaning them, we'll find that we'll be leading a quiet life. And that's one way to be a model citizen. Now, obviously, there's a calling, as we have, to sound the alarm, and there's other biblical mandates here to make sure people wake up, as we're going to get to in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. But I think you get my point. So, a model citizen. You want to be a model citizen? Well, love other Christians, lead a quiet life, and then, Paul says, leave others alone. Leave others alone. In fact, the way the New King James translates it here in verse 11 is, mind your own business. Not a bad principle for life, right? Mind your own business. A model citizen tends to his or her own affairs and does not meddle in the business of others. Here's another great proverb, great word picture here. Proverbs says, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now, if that dog, just a couple days ago, Wendy and I were walking around our neighborhood with our granddaughter Zoe, and we turned down a little section, and a big old dog came running down the driveway, and fortunately, the owner was right behind him. He was taking his trash to the end of the curb. But, we stopped and, of course, did what you would do. You know, we didn't want to provoke it, didn't want to get up close. The last thing I want to do to that charging and barking dog is grab it by the ears. You think that's going to make it happy? Oh, yeah, that'll calm it down for sure, right? He'll just roll over like a puppy. No. Right? And I think that's the picture that the proverb paints here. When we meddle in a quarrel, not our own. The older I get, the more that verse comes to my mind. You know, when you're young, you want to insert yourself in everybody's problems, right? And we see that today. It's very much a part of our culture. All of these qualities, the exact opposite is actually what our culture promotes. People just want to get in your business. They want to tell you what to do. They want to, you know, inject themselves in an argument instead of just minding their own business and walking by. But often this verse will come to my mind when I feel like I want to weigh in on something, and then I'll go, no, not really my problem, not really my fight. I don't need to, you know, I got enough fights of my own. I don't need to jump in that fight, right? Peter put it this way, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, when I read this, what jumped off the page at me was the fact that busybody in other people's affairs is lumped in here with murderer, thief, and evildoer. You know, I mean, that's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, we like to categorize sins. And if I was categorizing sins, I don't think I would put busybody in with murderer, thief, and evildoer, right? But God's word does. It's a big deal. The word busybody here in Greek is the only time this particular exact word is used in Greek. And it means meddler, or one who meddles in affairs that do not concern him or her. A busybody. Now let's go back to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. I said we're going to come back to it two more times. By the time he wrote 2 Thessalonians, he called some of those believers out for not being model citizens in this regard. He said, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, don't be confused, even though it's the same word in English, busybody, it's not the same word that Peter used that we just looked at. Same English translation, but it's actually a different word. And the Greek word here means one who bustles about uselessly, or one who meddles, but in such a way that it wastes his time and makes him unproductive in his labor. And that was the problem that Paul was addressing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There were people that weren't working, right? And so the reason they weren't working is they were too busy meddling. And it was you know, useless and, in fact, counterproductive, and made them unproductive in their labor. So Paul says, just leave others alone, right? Leave others alone. Mind your own business. So love other Christians, lead a quiet life, leave others alone. And fourthly, finally, labor diligently. Labor diligently. You know, work, good old-fashioned work, hard work, has gotten a bad rap in this fallen world. The transhumanists that I talk about in my book, Spirit of the False Prophet, they have these visions of utopia dancing in their heads where they see themselves enjoying endless leisure time as they sit around the pool drinking lemonade while all the androids and slaves do the work for them. To them, that's when they will have arrived, as if work is the enemy. And if we can just transcend humanity to the point where we never have to work, but all of these biodigital convergent beings are doing the work for us that we created in a laboratory, then that will be the utopia. That is not at all how God designed mankind. Not surprisingly, Satan's goal and vision for a utopian world is really a dystopian world, and it's not following God's divine design for humanity. See, we forget that God gave man a job in the garden well before the fall. Go back to Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. In other words, wrapped up into our spiritual DNA, who we are in the image of God, is this concept of work. And what happened after the fall was not that now all of a sudden we have to work. No, work was already a part of the equation. What happened after the fall is now the sweat of our brow. It became hard. It became unproductive. And sometimes we stubbed our toe and smashed our thumb with a hammer, and it was not as purposeful and perfect. But in God's world, work is a part of the equation. He made us to work. And so any attempt, whether at the macro level of Satan's co-conspirators trying to take over the world to eliminate work, or in our own personal agendas, if I can just make this much money, or if I can just retire, or if I can just this, I'll never have to work again. You're never going to find contentment in a life that doesn't work. We ought to be doing something productive. Now, I don't have any problem with retirement from our cultural system, but it ought to be a retirement with a purpose. What are you going to do now? You're not going to sit by the pool and sip lemonade all day. Lemonade could also be taken as a metaphor for something else. I'll just leave that up to you. But you're not going to just sit around and sip lemonade all day, right? What is your purpose? So we go back to our text, and the last thing Paul mentions is work with your own hands as we commanded you. A model citizen works to provide his or her own needs and the needs of his or her family. Now, in Paul's day, the Greek culture degraded manual labor. But Christianity, as well as Judaism in the Old Testament, viewed it as an honorable pursuit. And so Paul was writing here to remind them, don't succumb to the cultural pressures where it's all play and no work. You need to be who God wants you to be. In Ephesians, Paul put it this way, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. See, the socialist concept that the world under the influence of Satan, remember the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. The socialist mindset is that you don't work, we're just going to give everybody universal basic income, and you never have to work. We'll just give you that handout. That is not biblical. It's not God's divine design. Now, let me hasten to point out that obviously also part of God's divine design and the church and the reason we're here is to be benevolent and help those in need. And there are legitimate needs where people are not lazy freeloaders, but they've come upon an unfortunate circumstance. Life has thrown them a curve. They've suffered an injustice, whatever it might be. And that's when the church needs to come alongside and say, hey, we're here to help. And one of the things I love about Plum Creek Chapel is we have a benevolence fund, and we use it regularly, judiciously, but regularly to help people who have a need. But I can promise you, if someone came to Plum Creek Chapel, and we get a lot of calls, our number's on the website, and they said, hey, I've never worked a day in my life. I'm a big freeloader. I'm really looking for my next handout. What do you got for me? Pretty sure our leadership team's going to say, sorry, go down to the Methodist Church or something. I don't know what we'll say, but we're not gonna aid and abet that kind of thing, right? So there is a balance here But I'm talking in principle, going back one more time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10. So we looked at verse 12, verse 11, and now we see the full context. Paul said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Right? You know what's interesting is when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation to inaugurate the messianic kingdom and to make all things new and right once again, and the Bible comes full circle back to the way it was in the garden before the fall, guess what? When that happens, the Bible says labor, work, is going to once again find its rightful place in the lives of people as a thing of honor and beauty and productivity. Look at what Isaiah the prophet writes, talking about the future messianic kingdom. "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." He's talking specifically about Israel here. "And my elect," that's Israel, "shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain." See, right now, we're laboring in vain, which makes it even harder, which is why we need these admonitions from the Word of God to work with our hands. Because, you know, you sometimes plant the crop and you get better yields than others. You might have drought. You might have flood. You might have disease. You know, if you listen to all the chatter out there, you know, tomorrow when this eclipse happens, we're going to have about 500 different plagues that all happen at once. I mean, there's going to be locusts and the world's going to fall apart and earthquakes and children are fleeing for their lives and not going to school. And it's just like, head for the hills. This is the end of the world, right? I know. It may be. I mean, I don't know. One of these days it is going to happen. The signs are everywhere. I'm not sure it's going to be tomorrow. But in the kingdom someday, we won't have to worry about crops failing. We'll have more than enough to go around. They shall not labor in vain. All right, the last verse, verse 12, is that henna clause, right? It gives us the benefits of being a model citizen. Why should we love other believers, lead a quiet life, leave others alone, and labor diligently? Well, so that you may, number one, walk properly toward those who are outside. So here's what we referenced earlier. It's going to give a good testimony to unbelievers in the community, right? You know, it's impressive. Again, not that we're trying to impress anybody. That's not our motive. But a believer walking in the power of the Spirit, being a model citizen by doing the kinds of things Paul talks about here, that's a beautiful sight. And that's something that the world is going to pay attention to. But secondly, we will lack nothing. If we work hard, we'll have what we need to live, right? You know, this is, I think, one of the biggest motivations that we've had in our ministry for encouraging people to prepare. You know, the Bible is very clear, Proverbs 22:3, the wise person sees trouble coming and prepares for it. A wise person's going to know the state of his flocks. The wise person's not going to rely on Walmart or the government or other people to, you know, help them in a crisis. You need to be prepared. It doesn't mean you don't trust the Lord. Faith and preparedness go hand in hand in Scripture. The Bible teaches both. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. So we know who ultimately is you know, our protector and provider, but we don't want to presume on that. You know, if you're standing on the tracks and the train is barreling down for you, you don't want to go, well, you know, God will protect me, you know. If he wants to protect me, he'll stop that train. Well, no, he might want you to get off the track. That's just a food for thought, right? So, you know, part of this work is that you'll lack nothing. And I hope you've given some thought to that. Chapter 9 in my latest book talks about that. Preparedness gives you a preparedness model and portfolio and what to think about. Not out of fear, but out of wisdom. So, a model citizen. Do you want to be a model citizen? And by the way, I might throw this out there. These qualities also work well for model church members, just saying. Love other believers, lead a quiet life, leave others alone, and labor diligently. So what's the takeaway this morning? Well, don't honk at precious old ladies walking across the street. Let's start with that. But more generally, be nice. Be nice to other people, believers and unbelievers alike. I think that's a good summary word for the qualities of a model citizen that Paul mentions in this short passage. Be nice. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short passage and just the powerful reminders that each one of these qualities gives us. I pray that you would help us to take it to heart, to shore up those areas where we can do even better. And maybe if we've been neglecting some of these things, I pray that your conviction would be gentle and that our response would be in agreement with you, that we would confess and begin to be more of a model citizen than maybe we have been. Lord, I pray as we gave the gospel this morning in the message that anyone who might not know you would come to faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and we pray that your Spirit would use it to bring the lost to faith. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand for one more song.